Let's pray together. What assurance you have given your people, Father. That those who have obtained like precious faith are secure, having been placed in the Son's hand, and knowing that you and your Son are one, and that we are placed in your hand, that having been placed within Christ, one with Him, we cannot die. Our souls have been purchased by your blood, and our life is hid with you. For these wonderful truths we have sung, for these glorious truths found in your word, we give you thanks. We bless your name. We're overwhelmed that as sinful we may be, you give sure and certain promise, great assurance to your children that they are yours. I pray that in the heart of your children this morning, you would give such assurance, that they would have confidence, not on the basis of their efforts or their works, on the basis of your sure word and promise that they are indeed children of God. Seal that truth upon their hearts. Thank you that you have secured us eternally. May their experience of it be just as sure as is their fact. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one last time, and perhaps a very long time in the life of this local church, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start it all over again. No! 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's become our practice at the end of an exposition from a letter of the book of the Bible that we just take some time, and it's a little bit more informal perhaps than otherwise it would be. And I look through the notes of the sermons we preached in 1 Corinthians, and while we're not going to deal with everything, of course, especially in one sermon, we just want to touch on a few of the mountain peaks. And in one sermon, we hope to see a few of the things by way of remembrance that God has done in our midst and sealed within our hearts as we've looked together and studied together through this particular letter. And I'll be brief this morning, but I do want to prepare you in advance. Though I say I'm going to be brief, there are 10 lessons. There are 10 truths that I've written down for our admonition this morning. We will try and move through them quickly, but there certainly could have been many more than this. I just want to give them to you for reminded instruction and hopefulness. Hopefulness that what we began in, we are ever and more progressing to become more like Christ, even as from where we first began in 1 Corinthians. Lesson number one. God loves really messed up people. Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that just, in your own heart, because I hope you recognize you're messed up, I hope you would go, oh, thanks be to God, He particularly cares for messed up and broken people. I mean, this church is filled with them, is it not? They are squabbling and fighting one with another. There's a man involved in an incestuous relationship. They're taking each other to court. They're arguing over which preacher they enjoy more. They are falling after the wisdom of the world instead of, by contrast, the wisdom of Christ. And yet, listen to how God's servant, the Apostle Paul, speaks about these brothers and sisters. Verse number one, again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says about the church of Corinth. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He's going to write 16 chapters to these dear brothers. We have it in chapter form. They originally did not. But he begins with such glowing words of praise. You are the church of God. You have been called by God. You are sanctified. You belong to him. You are enriched by him. Your lives are not what otherwise they would be. I thank God when I think of you. Oh, church, have you continued to learn the importance of giving praise to God and seeing the truths and the evidences of grace in brothers and sisters who are messed up? Has it come off of your lips this week? Have other brothers and sisters been encouraged even within this local church as you affirmed, though they be broken in one or more areas, that you see God at work in them in a different area? Do those words cascade off your lips and abound to the rejoicing of those who hear it? Paul was not just setting up the pins so they could knock them down. He really did rejoice that these were brothers and sisters, and that while they were struggling, there was evident grace in them. And whereas you perhaps struggle, whereas you've had a difficult month, a hard time, whereas the sins that seemingly beset you are not being easily conquered, where you would say your life is messy, God's grace abounds to you. He loves you. Not the better version of you, not you 2.0. He loves you, and he set his grace upon you. I think 1 Corinthians demonstrates that. Number two, God's wisdom is completely different than the wisdom of the world. God's wisdom is completely different than the wisdom of the world. The Corinthians, and one of the reasons why they were so messed up to begin with, is because they set to order their church as the world would set to order its church. And that's one of the dangers of the modern church in America, is that we look to the business sector as the primary opportunity to learn how the church should be. Brothers, sisters, we are not professionals. We are not businessmen and businesswomen as it relates to the church of God. We are a family. That's why we say brothers and sisters. And when Jesus speaks of the wisdom of him, of the cross, he does not demonstrate the wisdom of the world. In fact, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 show that Jesus doesn't even come the way the world expects him to. It's through the preaching of the cross. It's not this mighty king who's going to come and deliver his people, but rather a suffering savior who is coming, and his kingdom is not going to be political. It will be primarily spiritual. It will begin small, but his people will increasingly follow after him, and they will continue to mature in the faith. He's nothing like what you would tend to think. People praise and give him great accolades. He runs from them. He's not seeking continued praise. He goes to another city. He's nothing like you would think a real leader to be. He's an upside down kind of savior. And even those he tends to save aren't the people you would want to associate with if you're trying to build a platform to reach a lot of people. You want to get the ones with the money. You want to get the ones with the power, the prestige, the influencers, the movers and the shakers. But chapter 1, verse 26 tells us what? He's not grabbing those people. If you're sitting in a pew with me this morning, more often than not, you are not one of the movers and the shakers of our cultural society. Instead, you're one of the weak. You're one of the feeble. But by the grace of God, he has called you. And the truth is this, having set his love upon you, he's made you his, that he alone might get the glory. And you know the means by which he's doing that? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Through the preaching of the word. And I want you to actually see this. Listen to what Paul says, completely contrary to how the world would win through its message. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you," verse 1, "I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preachings was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you understand that this present local church stands erect this morning as a testimony to the wisdom of God? Our Savior isn't the one the world wanted. The people he saves aren't the ones you would naturally go after. And the means by which he doesn't isn't the means the world would pursue. Paul says, I didn't come with any fancy, flashy, really cool and hip message. I didn't bring the pyrotechnics and I wasn't all that captivating. All I had, listen, church, all I brought with me to Corinth was a confidence in the authoritative and sufficient word of God. And all I was confident in was that the word of God was powerful enough to both create and shape the people of God. And so in weakness and in fear and without any flashiness, I just taught you the word and God did a work. And he did it so drastically that you have to admit it doesn't stand as the wisdom of men. It shows forth the glory of God. Do you see how wise he is? Do you rejoice in the wisdom of God? That as one who belongs to him this morning, he has made you his own, not because there's something redemptive and glorious in you, but so that he could show forth to the world how brilliant and wise he is. Number three, the gospel transforms those it saves. The gospel transforms those it saves. As you get into chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you can't help but notice Paul is perturbed with the present actions of these men and women. There is a man who is involved unrepentantly in a relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. In chapter 6, there are men within the church who are settling disputes amongst themselves with unbelievers in the court of law. They are litigating each the other. And it's interesting that Paul says and even assumes that they should know this is not the way that Christians act. This is not okay. Because when you become a Christian, the gospel that saves you changes you. He doesn't just show us that in chapter 5 and 6. That is replete throughout all of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know those verses, don't you? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That's the purpose. I saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that you could then work by that grace to demonstrate my glory. James would say in chapter 2 of his letter, "You could show me your faith, that's fine, but I'll demonstrate my faith to you by my works, because faith without works is dead. The proof or the evidence that I actually belong to Jesus is not that I work so as to obtain eternal life, but having obtained eternal life by the grace of God alone, it enlivens the spirit to work. It enriches the soul to want to follow after God." And so when that isn't happening, Paul sets forth an alarm. He rings the bell and says, "There's a man committing this type of unrepentant sin in your church, and you're rejoicing in it? You're boasting in that? You don't think there's a problem with that? You think it's gracious to allow a man to persist in that type of sin in the church unrepentantly? That's not Christian. That's not normal. Set him forth for the purpose of destroying his flesh. Turn him over to Satan. If this was a man outside the church, I would deal with him. But he's inside the church professing faith in Christ. Those who belong to Christ, they're different. He's not. So treat him as if he's an unbeliever." You see, the gospel is expected to change our lives. That's why Paul is flabbergasted when you've got two brothers taking each other to court. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 9. Or start in verse 7 for context. Now therefore, chapter 6, verse 7, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with the other. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Do you see how the gospel changes you? Paul goes, I don't get it, guys. You'd rather take a guy to court to get some money who's a brother in Christ before unbelievers than just take the hit? That's not what Christians do. We don't bring our junk before an unbelieving world and say, we can't solve this. The gospel's not powerful enough. Our Savior's not strong enough. We deal with this one with another. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And then he lays down the gavel. Look at verse number 9. Verse 8 before 9. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You're actually the ones doing the defrauding instead of being defrauded. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you guys get it? This is a big deal, he says. These are the types of people who don't belong to God. And verse number 12 is glorious. I keep getting the text, the verses wrong. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. The gospel changes you. It makes you different. You don't live in unrepentant sin. You don't take brothers to court and let unbelievers handle it. Chapter 12, verse 20, dealing with our own sexual ethics. You don't go to prostitutes and think that's okay. You possess your vessel in honor because the gospel has made you new. Your whole sexuality is different. He says, the gospel changes everything. Number 4. God delights in the questions of his people. From chapter 7 through the end of the book, Paul is responding to questions the church has asked. Hey, look up at me for a second. When someone asks you a question, does it annoy you? Parents, do you have time for your children? Just be quiet. Seen, not heard, remember? Teachers in the Christian school, do the children have knowledge that they can approach you and speak to you and that you want to hear their questions? Teachers within our own ministry here in the church, is it known that you want to hear the questions of people's hearts so you know where they're at? Chapter 7 begins, now concerning the things whereof you wrote. Hey, I've heard you, and I want to answer the questions you have. We can't help but not forget chapter 7, right? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he answers questions related to whether or not somebody should get married. And once you do get married, that the husband's body no longer belongs to himself, it belongs to the wife. And conversely, the wife's body now belongs to the husband. And he tells us that God is very interested in our intimacy. He says that men and women who are married should be highly invested in that part of their relationship. God has no problem answering that question. He delights to help his people, even in the most controversial of topics. The topics that would make us perhaps blush. The topics we would find uncomfortable. God says, I will deal with those and I will help you because I love you and I do not want to leave you with your curiosities. I want you to know. Do you understand our God is not aloof? He's not up in heaven indifferent to your concerns this morning. If the book of Corinthians teaches us anything, it teaches us he wants you to know him and he wants you to know what he believes about the things that matter to you. In fact, do you remember the part about singleness? Look at chapter 7, and let's focus in for just a moment. Verse number 7. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God. one after this manner and one after and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Do you remember when he says in verse number 38, speaking of a widow, whether or not she should remarry after her husband passes away? So that he then that giveth her in marriage doth doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Verse 40, she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Remember how he spoke rather clearly and rather passionately that those who are singles within our church are not some type of second level Christian, that they aren't somehow inferior to those of us who are married, that if we take Scripture literally as we ought, you can't help but see that Paul says, I wish everyone had enough self-control to live a life of singleness. And he's going to argue throughout chapter 7, if you can give yourself as a eunuch for the sake of the gospel, the glory is in this. You are unencumbered and able to serve Christ freely and fully, and you can live without any additional responsibility. That's a great thing. In fact, if you can, you actually, according to verse 38 and verse number 40, are doing something that's better and something that will make you happier. And we had to let that kind of settle in on us, because many of us are married. And we tend to think when we see someone who's single, hey, we got to set them up. Hey, when are you going to get married? You're a cute girl. You need to find yourself a man. Hey, you're 24 years old, man. When are you going to find yourself a wife? What's going on with you? And it may be that you're single and you have such a desire to be married. That's okay. God's placed that desire within you. Suffer patiently. Exhibit self-control well while you wait. But listen carefully. If you're here this morning as single, you are not inferior to those who are married. In fact, your opportunities for kingdom ministry perhaps are even greater than those of us who are. So the question we ask them should flip from, hey, when are you going to get married, to, what do you see God doing with your singleness? What do you see God doing in you as a single? How do we pray and serve and bless you in your singleness? Pray that the singles of our church would feel cared for, that we as a church would learn to value singleness the way God does, the same way we value marriage intrinsically. Number 5, 1 Corinthians teaches us to beware of idolatry as well as the abuse of our Christian liberty. Well, this was a tough section. Chapter 8 through 10, he deals through the abuses of Christian liberty. The whole point can be summarized in chapter 8 in verse number 8 through 13. Notice it with me. But meat, speaking about whether or not to eat meat offered to idols, meat commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat the things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Do you remember his argument? It's so brilliant. Meat neither commends you to God, and meat doesn't make you any worse if you do or don't eat it. It's not a big deal. You can eat meat offered to a pagan idol. You can refrain. But it's the strong brother whose conscience, having been enlightened by the word of God, understands, I can eat this meat because truthfully the meat's nothing. The meat does not do anything, so I can't eat it. He's strong in Scripture. The weak one, having come out of pagan religion, is the one who goes, that's been offered to an idol. I can't touch that. It's okay, but you'd be weak in that instance. And Paul says, if you're strong, and you're walking by, and you see some of that meat on sale, and you grab it, and you sit down at the temple to eat the meat that's been offered to an idol, you may very well cause a brother who's weak in conscience to stumble. He looks at you and goes, well, I know he loves Jesus and he's eating it. I don't think you should eat it, but I see him eating it. So I guess I'll go ahead and eat it. But he doesn't have freedom of conscience to do so. He's not been liberated in his conscience to eat, but he does anyway because he watched you. He observed the freedom of your life. And so he eats. This is a man for whom Christ died. And the impetus, the warning, the call, the command is upon the one who is strong. And he tells him, why would you put a brother who's weak in that position? Why would you cause him to struggle that way? Why do you not love him? In fact, here's what your heart should be. I won't even eat meat as long as the world stands if it's going to cause a problem for somebody else. I'd rather not eat meat than offend one of God's children, weak though they may be. You know how many areas there are of Christian liberty? This is going to be hard for some of us. Most of the Christian life, most, by a large measure, of the Christian life are areas of Christian liberty. And what we learned is that in areas of Christian liberty, our primary responsibility is to love and serve one another. But in that, in areas of Christian liberty, we have got to learn how to weave our lives one against the other. And we have got to learn how to talk humbly and lovingly and mercifully to those who belong to Christ and our brothers and sisters in this church, but disagree with regard to particular issues. It's a good lesson learned from the book of 1 Corinthians. Number 6, the matter of headship and head coverings, chapter 11. Boy, we spent a lot of time there, didn't we? There's a lot I suppose I could say, but I'll leave it to simply two statements. The first, few passages since I've been your pastor have forced every single one of us to ask this question, like the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Will I really do whatever the Bible tells me to do? Is the Bible really authoritative in my life? Even if I have to put something on my head, am I willing to do that if, in fact, God tells me to? And for many of us, it wasn't about the head covering. It was about simply whether or not Jesus and his word have lordship over our lives. That's a good lesson to learn. Will I submit myself to the uncomfortable passages of Scripture? The second statement is this. When there are difficult passages, I think we learned the importance of humility in the way we carry ourselves and the positions we hold when the Scripture is seemingly less than clear on a given issue. Listen. There is a great host of our faith in which the Bible is explicitly clear. But over that which it is not, over that in the areas of liberty in which brothers and sisters do disagree, what charity and humility we should carry ourselves with. Number 7, 1 Corinthians 12 taught us that when we were baptized in the body of Christ, we were given a gift by God, that this gift by God was given to us specially, uniquely, that we would use it within the life of the church. Do you remember this? Do you remember in verses 14 through 18, there would be those of you who, just like you, they were in Corinth too, who were tempted to think, I'm unimportant. Though I'm a member of a church, I'm not that significant. And in verses 14 through 18, he says, since God's the one who gave you the gift for the purpose of loving and serving and using it in the local church, there's no such thing as an unimportant gift. There's no such thing as a valueless gift. That nobody can say their gift is insignificant, because God, having given it, it is like a body, and every part is vital to the health of the body. And to those of us who think, yeah, he's given us a gift, probably given me a few of them, I'm a pretty great guy in this church, everybody would just recognize just how gifted I am. In verses 19 through 24, he teaches those of us lifted up or vaunted in pride that our lives are interdependent. That as gifted, perhaps, as God has made us, there's not a one of us that can do this on our own. That no eye can look to the hand and say, I have no need of you. No ear can say to the foot, there's no need of you. We live interdependently, just like the members of our body each need one another. The members of Christ's church, his body, we need one another. I think that's a good lesson. I'm not confident it's fully fleshed itself out in the life of our church yet, but I am confident it is continuing to do so. That over our time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that I saw brothers and sisters who previously were unaffected and unengaged in the life of the church, plugging in and drawing up near other brothers and sisters who are fully engaged in the life of the church. We saw some who are on the periphery, who are not yet members of the church, added, covenanting together with us in hopes that they could use the gift God's entrusted to them to serve the body. Some of you, been attending here a long time, not going yet through the discovery class, not intending to join, just on the outside. Love the church of God the way Christ loves his church, the way he died for it. Don't remain uncommitted. You've been given a gift. And the way in which you are to utilize that gift is in the context of membership within a local church. Use the gift God's given you. Be engaged, be committed. Number 8, love is the most important virtue. It's interesting in chapter 13 to see this in the context of spiritual gifts, is it not? It's so often on something that's been crocheted or something that's been written or placed upon a wall in our house that it kind of stands aloof and on its own. But the context to which Paul wrote it is, you've been given these gifts, and you should be serving one another, but if you're not doing it in love, it's worthless. Remember when I grabbed a spoon, a metal spoon in a pot and just banged it? Maybe you're like, stop. The annoyance of that. And I just kept doing it. That's what it's like to serve one another without love. I rejoice that as I look at the life of our church and how we've responded to the word, so much of what we do each for the other is a reflection of our love. We don't do it perfectly, but we're growing in it. Don't ever forget, church, love is the greatest of the virtues. It doesn't pass away. It's permanent. Are you marked by love? Do people who look to you and your life amongst us go, they're just loving? The way they care for and serve and seek to mercifully meet the needs of this congregation, they are marked by love. If it's as important as we are instructed in the letter to the Corinthians it is, may we ever be increasing and abounding in love one to the other. Number 9 and 10 we've just recently worked through, and so we won't labor long. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, number 9, the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. And we don't typically amen. Not a lot of hooting and hollering in our services. And in large measure, that's probably good because we're focused on the proclamation of the word. But church, when I say the resurrection is essential to our Christian faith, whether or not it comes out of you audibly, or something internally sets fire to your heart, you should be going, yes, yes it is. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. We serve one who has conquered death and hell and the grave. We serve one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and lives to make intercession for us. And what 1 Corinthians 15 taught us is if he didn't, this is a waste. It's an absolute waste. That what we're doing here is fruitless, it's faithless, it's absurd. But because he has indeed risen from the dead, we too will rise. We too, in bodies like unto these, but perfect without any of the remnants of sin, we too on that day will rise, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, he tells us, Because it being essential to our faith, and he did in fact rise, and our faith isn't in vain, and we too shall rise, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 57 verses of doctrine, what you're to know. Also, he can look at you and say, live differently. Be solid, be firm, be confident, be fixed, be hopeful. Serve him, because it's all true. He teaches us that Christian thinking is never to be divorced from Christian practice. That what we know should be reflected in what we do. That if I know I'm allergic to milk, by practice, I don't drink it. That if I know my wife prefers I be home at a certain hour because that's when dinner is set upon the table, then by practice, unless there are extenuating circumstances, I'm there at the table leading my family in prayer and thanksgiving for the food. And if I know Christ is risen from the dead, then my life looks different. Number 9 teaches us the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. And then lastly, go to 1 Corinthians 16 as we're just quickly reminded. Number 10, genuine care for one another should characterize God's people. Genuine care for one another should characterize God's people. Do you know that when the ongoing and onlooking world leers in at us, they probably think quite a few things? They probably think, what a waste of a perfectly good Sunday in such moderate climate. They should be out in a park somewhere enjoying. They're probably thinking a lot of things. I wonder if they ever think, man, those people really care for one another. Those people will do anything for one another. Look at verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. With the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema and maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You can't read the end of 1 Corinthians, a letter to a broken, disobedient, and immature, carnal people. You can't read the end and not go, there's just such a warmth, such a care that Paul and Stephanas and Aquila and Priscilla, the churches of Asia and the church at Corinth, as broken as they are, they just have this warmth each to the other. I don't know how many years God will give me to be one of the pastors of this church. I hope it's a really long time. But whether it's ends today in a car wreck or on a plane a week from tomorrow, or whether it's the next 40 years of my life, I pray that one of the hallmarks of the ministry here at Landmark will be there's just a warmth here. People just love one another. In all the ways that are right and holy and good and pure, brothers and sisters in Christ, they just have deep affection. They care about each other's spiritual progress and maturity. They speak truth and love to each other. They bear one another's burdens. They serve one another. And they do it delightfully. They don't make you feel bad that they do it. It's a place to be vulnerable and transparent and not be okay, because around here, they just love you. I don't know. I think we're headed that way. But we're only going to go as far as the weakest link, brothers and sisters. So be honest with your own heart. Are you characterized by warmth and love, by genuine affection each for one another? If we can do so for a broken and messed up people like the Church of Corinth, how much more us perfectly put together Americans, right? God help us. Let's pray. So many lessons worth learning, Father. So many truths worth taking lots of time to pore over and invest our heart and our thoughts in. But if love really is the greatest virtue and genuine care for one another is easily and clearly seen amongst those who are both in and outside the faith, help that what we know would affect what we do. Whether it's the way we use our gifts or ways we trust in the promise of the resurrection affecting our steadfast and unmovable hearts, or whether or not it's our confidence in your word proclaimed as the wisdom of God, may we trust that you are slowly but surely, inch by inch, slowly but incrementally, making your people after your own heart. Please protect us from kicking against that, from fighting it and from warring over it. In the areas where we are at liberty, may we be marked by such love and warmth that we care more for one another than we do for the liberties you've given us. Let it not be said of us like it was the Church of Corinth that we are a carnal and fleshly people. May it be said of us that we are a sweet, a kind, a merciful and peaceful, a gentle and a good people, who are patient and long-suffering, even as you have been with us. And we ask these things for the glory of your great name, for the good of all peoples, and for the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.